A Treatise on Grace by Jonathan Edwards, narrated October 22, 2007. Chapter 1. Showing that common and saving grace differ not only in degree, but in nature and kind. Such phrases as common grace and special or saving grace may be understood as signifying either diverse kinds of influence of God's Spirit on the hearts of men, or diverse fruits and effects of that influence. The Spirit of God is supposed sometimes to have some influence upon the minds of men that are not true Christians, and it is supposed that those dispositions, frames, and exercises of their minds that are of a good tendency but are common to them with the saints are in some respect owing to some influence or assistance of God's Spirit. But as there are some things in the hearts of true Christians that are peculiar to them, and that are more excellent than anything that is to be found in others, so it is supposed that there is an operation of the Spirit of God different, and that the value which distinguishing them is owing to a higher influence and assistance than the virtue of others. So that sometimes the phrase common grace is used to signify that kind of action or influence of the Spirit of God to which are owing those religious or moral attainments that are common to both saints and sinners, and so signifies as much as common assistance, and sometimes those moral or religious attainments themselves that are the fruits of this assistance are intended. So likewise the phrase special or saving grace is sometimes used to signify that peculiar kind or degree of operation or influence of God's Spirit when saving actions and attainments do arise in the godly, or which is the same thing, special and saving assistance, or else to signify that distinguishing saving virtue itself, which is the fruit of this assistance. These phrases are more frequently understood in the latter sense, namely, not for common and special assistance, but for common and special, or saving virtue, which is the fruit of that assistance. So I would be understood by these phrases in this discourse. And that special or saving grace in this sense is not only different from common grace in degree, but entirely diverse in nature and kind. And that natural men not only have not a sufficient degree of virtue to be saints, but that they have no degree of that grace that is in godly men, is what I have now to show. This is evident by what Christ says in 1 John 3:6, where Christ, speaking of regeneration, says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, whatever Christ intends by the terms flesh and spirit in the words, yet this much is manifested and undeniable, that Christ here intends to show Nicodemus the necessity of a new birth, or another birth than his natural birth, and that from this argument that a man that has been the subject only of the first birth has nothing of that in his heart which he must have in order to enter into the kingdom. He is nothing at all of that which Christ calls spirit, whatever that be. All that a man has, that has been the subject only of a natural birth, doesn't go beyond that which Christ calls flesh. For however it may be refined and exalted, yet it cannot be raised above flesh. 'Tis plain that by flesh and spirit, Christ here intends two things entirely different in nature, which cannot be one from the other. A man cannot have anything of a nature superior to flesh that is not born again, and therefore we must be born again. That by flesh and spirit are intended certain moral principles, natures, or qualities, entirely different and opposite in their nature one to another, is manifest from other texts, particularly Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, and so on. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And by Galatians 6:8, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Romans 8:6-9. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, and so on. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So that it is manifest by this, that men that have been the subjects only of the first birth have no degree of that moral principle or quality that those that are newborn have, whereby they have a title to the kingdom of heaven. This principle or quality comes out then no otherwise than by birth. And the birth that it must come by is not, cannot be the first birth, but it must be a new birth. If men that have no title to the kingdom of heaven could have something of the spirit as well as flesh, then Christ's argument would be false. It is plain by Christ's reasoning that those that are not in a state of salvation cannot have these two opposite principles in their hearts together, some flesh and some spirit, lusting one against the other as the godly have, but that they have flesh only. Number two, that the only principle in those that are savingly converted, whence gracious acts flow, which in the language of Scripture is called a spirit, and set in opposition to the flesh, is that which others not only have not a sufficient degree of, but have nothing at all, is further manifest because the Scripture asserts both negatively that those that have not the Spirit are not Christ's, Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And also positively that those that have the Spirit are his, 1 John 3:24. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by his Spirit which he has given us. And our having the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts is mentioned is a certain sign that persons are entitled to heaven, and is called the earnest of the future inheritance, 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5, Ephesians 1:14. Which it would not be if others that had no title to the inheritance might have some of it dwelling in them. Yea, that those that are not true saints have nothing of the Spirit, no part nor portion of it, is still more evident, because not only having any particular motion of the Spirit, but a being of the Spirit is given as a sure sign of being in Christ, 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. If those that are not true saints have any degree of that spiritual principle, then though they have not so much, yet they have of it. And so that would be no sign that a person is in Christ. If those that have not a saving interest in Christ have nothing of the Spirit, then they have nothing, no degree, of those graces that are the fruits of the Spirit mentioned. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those fruits are here mentioned with that very design that we may know whether we have the Spirit or not. Number three, those that are not true saints and in a state of salvation not only have not so much of that holy nature and divine principle that is in the hearts of the saints, but they do not partake of it, because of being partakers of the divine nature is spoken of as a peculiar privilege of true saints, 2 Peter 1:4. It is evident that it is the true saints that the apostle is there speaking of. The words in this verse, with the foregoing, are these: according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The divine nature and lust are evidently here spoken of as two opposite principles in man. Those that are in the world and that are the men of the world have only the latter principle. But to be partakers of the divine nature is spoken of as peculiar to them that are distinguished and separated from the world by the free and sovereign grace of God, giving them all things that pertain to life and godliness, giving the knowledge of him and calling them to glory and virtue, and giving them the exceeding great and precious promises of the gospel, and that have escaped the corruption of the world of wicked men. And of being partakers of the divine nature is spoken of, not only as of peculiar to the saints, but as one of the highest privileges of the saints. Number four, that those that have not a saving interest in Christ have no degree of that relish and sense of spiritual things or things of the Spirit of their divine truth and excellency, which a true saint has, is evident by 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A natural man is here set in opposition to a spiritual one, or one that has a spirit, as appears by the foregoing and following verses. Such we have shown already, the Scripture declares all true saints to be, and no other. Therefore, by natural man are meant those that have not the Spirit of Christ, and are none of His, and are the subjects of no other than the natural birth. But here we are plainly taught that a natural man is perfectly destitute of any sense, perception, or discerning of those things of the Spirit. We are taught that by the words he neither does nor can know them or discern them. So far from this, they are foolishness unto him. He is a perfect stranger, so that he does not know what the talk of such things means. They are words without a meaning to him. He knows nothing of the matter any more than a blind man of colors. Hence it will follow that the sense of things of religion that a natural man has is not only not to the same degree, but nothing of the same nature with that which a true saint has. And besides, if a natural person has a fruit of the Spirit, which is of the same kind with what a spiritual person has, then he experiences within himself the things of the Spirit of God. And how then can he be said to be such a stranger to them and have no perception or discerning of them? The reason why natural men have no knowledge of spiritual things is because they have nothing of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. This is evident by the context. For there we are told that it is by the Spirit that these things are taught. Verses 10 to 12. And godly persons in the next verse are called spiritual because they have the Spirit dwelling in them. Hereby the sense again is confirmed, for natural men are in no degree spiritual. They have only nature and no spirit. If they had anything of the Spirit, though not in so great a degree as the godly, yet they would be taught spiritual things or things of the Spirit in proportion to the measure of the Spirit that they had. The Spirit that searcheth all things would teach them in some measure. There would not be so great a difference that the one could perceive nothing of them, and that they should be foolishness to them, while to the other they appear divinely and remarkably wise and excellent, as they are spoken of in the context, verses 6 to 9. And as such, the apostle spoke here of discerning them. The reason why natural men have no knowledge or perception of spiritual things is because they have none of the anointing spoken of, 1 John 2:27. The anointing which ye received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. This anointing, as evidently spoken of here, is a thing peculiar to true saints. Ungodly men never had any degree of that holy oil poured upon them, and therefore have no discerning of spiritual things. Therefore, none of that sense that natural men have of things of religion is of the same nature with what the godly have. But to these they are totally blind. Therefore, in conversion, the eyes of the blind are opened. The world is wholly unacquainted with the Spirit of God, as appears by John 14:17, where we read about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it knoweth him not. Number 5. Those that go for those in religion that are not true saints and in a state of salvation have no charity, as is plainly implied in the beginning of the 13th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Therefore they have no degree of that kind of grace, disposition, or affection that is so called. So Christ elsewhere reproves the Pharisees, those high pretenders to religion among the Jews, that they had not the love of God in them, John 5:42. Number 6. That those that are not true saints have no degree of that grace that the saints have is evident, because they have no communion or fellowship with Christ. If those that are not true saints partake of any of that Spirit, those holy inclinations and affections and gracious acts of soul that the godly have from the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, then they would have communion with Christ. The communion of saints with Christ is certainly very much consistent in that receiving of His fullness and partaking of His grace spoken of in John 1:16. Of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And in partaking of that Spirit which God gives not by measure to him, partaking of Christ's holiness and grace, his nature, inclinations, tendency, love and desires, comforts and delights, must be to have communion with Christ. Yea, a believer's communion with the Father and the Son does mainly consist in his partaking of the Holy Ghost, as appears by 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. But that unbelievers have no fellowship or communion with Christ appears, number one, because they are not united to Christ. They are not in Christ. For the Scripture is very plain and evident in this, that those that are in Christ are actually in a state of salvation and are justified, sanctified, accepted of Christ, and shall be saved. Philippians 3:8-9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. 1 John 2:5, but whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And 3:24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. But those that are not in Christ, and are not united to him, can have no degree of communion with him. For there is no communion without union. The members can have no communion with the head or participation of its life and health unless they are united to it. The branch must be united with the vine, otherwise there can be no communication from the vine to it, nor any partaking of any degree of its sap or life or influence. So without the union of the wife to the husband, she can have no communion in his goods. Number two, the Scripture does more directly teach that it is only true saints that have communion with Christ, as particularly this is most evidently spoken of, is what belongs to the saints and to them only. In 1 John 1:3, together with verses 6 and 7, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Also in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Number 7. The Scripture speaks of the actual being of a truly holy and gracious principle in the heart as inconsistent with a man's being a sinner or a wicked man. 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Here it is needless to dispute what is intended by the seed, whether it be a principle of true virtue, a holy nature in the soul, or whether it be the Word of God as the cause of that virtue. For let us understand it in either sense, it comes to much the same thing in the present argument. For if by the seed is meant the Word of God, yet when it is spoken of as abiding in him, that is, born again, it must be intended with respect to its effect as a holy principle in his heart. For the Word of God does not abide in one that is born again more than another, any other way than its effect. The Word of God abides in the heart of a regenerate person as a holy seed, a divine principle there, though it may be but as a seed, a small thing. The seed is a very small part of the plant and is its first principle. It may be in the heart as a grain of mustard seed may be hid, and seem to be in a great measure buried in the earth, but yet is inconsistent with wickedness. The smallest degrees and first principles of a divine and holy nature and disposition are inconsistent with the state of sin, whence it is said, he cannot sin. There is no need here of a critical inquiry into the import of that expression, for doubtless so much at least is implied through this, his seed being in him, as is inconsistent with his being a sinner or a wicked man, so that this heavenly plant of true holiness cannot be in the heart of a sinner, no, not so much as in its first principle. Number 8. This is confirmed by the things that conversion is represented by in the Scriptures, particularly as being represented as a work of creation. When God creates, he does not merely establish and perfect the things which were made before, but makes wholly and immediately something entirely new, either out of nothing, or out of that which was perfectly void of any such nature as when he made man of the dust of the earth. The things that are seen are not made of things that do appear. Saving grace in man is said to be the new man, or a new creature, and corrupt nature the old man. If that nature that is in the heart of a godly man be not different in its nature and kind from all that went before, then a man might possibly have had the same things a year before and from time to time from the beginning of his life, but only not quite to the same degree. And how then is grace in him, the new man or the new creature? Again, conversion is often compared to a resurrection. Wicked men are said to be dead, but when they are converted, they are represented as being by God's mighty and effectual power raised from the dead. Now, there is no medium between being dead and alive. He that is dead has no degree of life. He that has the least degree of life in him is alive. When a man is raised from the dead, life is not only in a greater degree, but it is all new. The same is manifest by conversion being represented as a new birth or as regeneration. Generation is not only perfecting what is old, but 'tis a begetting from the new. The nature and life that is then received has then its beginning. It receives its first principles. Again, conversion as scripture is represented as an opening of the eyes of the blind. In such a work, those that have light given them that were totally destitute of it before. So in conversion, stones are said to be raised up children to Abraham, while stones that are altogether destitute of those qualities that afterwards render them the living children of Abraham, and not only had them not in so great a degree. Agreeable to this, conversion is said to be a taking away a heart of stone and a giving a heart of flesh. The man, while unconverted, has a heart of stone which has no degree of that life and sense that the heart of flesh has, because it yet remains a stone, than which nothing is further from life and sense. Inference number one. From what has been said, I would observe that it must needs be that conversion is wrought at once. That knowledge, that reformation and conviction that is preparatory to conversion may be gradual, and the work of grace after conversion may be gradually carried on, yet that work of grace upon the soul, whereby a person is brought out of a state of total corruption and depravity into a state of grace to an interest in Christ, and to be actually a child of God, is in a moment. It must needs be the consequence, for if that grace or virtue that a person has when he is brought into a state of grace be entirely different in nature and kind from all that went before, then it will follow that the last instant before a person is actually a child of God and in a state of grace, a person has not the least degree of any real goodness and of that true virtue that is in a child of God. Though things by which conversion is represented in Scripture hold forth the same thing. In creation, something is brought out of a thing in an instant. God speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. When a dead are raised, it is done in a moment. Thus, when Christ called Lazarus out of his grave, it was not a gradual work. He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and there went life with the call. He heard his voice and lived. So Christ in John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Which words must be understood of the work of conversion? In creation, being is called out of nothing and instantly obeys the call, and in the resurrection the dead are called into life. As soon as the call is given, the dead obey. By reason of this instantaneousness of the work of conversion, one of the names under which conversion is frequently spoken of in Scripture is calling, Romans 8:28-30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Acts 2:37-39. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Hebrews 9:15, last clause, that they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Nothing else can be meant in those places by calling than what Christ does in a sinner's saving conversion, by which it seems evident that it is done at once and not gradually, whereby Christ, through his great power, does but speak the powerful word and it is done. He does but call, and the heart of the sinner immediately comes. It seems to be symbolized by Christ's calling his disciples and their immediately following him. So when he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were minding other things, but at his call they immediately left all and followed him. Matthew 4:18-22. Peter and Andrew were casting a net into the sea, and Christ says to them as he passed by, Follow me. And it is said that they straightway left their nets and followed him. So James and John were in the ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. So when Matthew was called, Matthew 9:9, and Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now whether they were then converted or not, yea, doubtless Christ, in thus calling his first disciples to a visible following of him, represents to us the manner in which he would call men to be truly his disciples and spiritually to follow him in all ages. There is something immediately and instantaneously put into their hearts at that call that they had nothing of before, that effectually disposes them to follow. It is very manifest that almost all the miracles of Christ that he wrought when on earth were types of his great work of converting sinners. And a manner of his working those miracles holds forth the instantaneousness of the work of conversion. Thus, when he healed the leper, which represented his healing us of our spiritual leprosy, he put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Matthew 8:3, Mark 1:42, Luke 5:13. And so, in opening the eyes of the blind, which represents his opening the eyes of the blind souls, Matthew 20:30, and so on, he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So Mark 10:52, Luke 18:43. So when he healed the sick, which represents his healing our spiritual diseases or conversion, it was done at once. Thus when he healed Simon's wife's mother, Mark 1:31, he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. So when the woman which had the issue of blood touched the hem of Christ's garment, immediately the issue of blood staunched. Luke 8:44. So the woman that was bowed together with the spirit of infirmity, when Christ laid his hands upon her, immediately she was made straight and glorified God, Luke 13:12-13, which represents that action on the soul whereby he gives an upright heart and sets the soul at liberty from its bondage to glorify him. So the man at the pool of Bethesda, when Christ bade him rise, take up his bed and walk, he was immediately made whole, John 5:8-9. After the same manner Christ cast out devils, which represents his dispossessing the devil of our souls in conversion. And so he settled the winds and waves, representing the subduing and conversion the heart of the wicked, which is like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. And so he raised the dead, which represented his raising dead souls. The same is confirmed by those things which conversion is compared to in Scripture. It is often compared to a resurrection. Natural men, as was said before, are said to be dead and to be raised when they are converted by God's mighty effectual power from the dead. Now there is no medium between being dead and alive. He that is dead has no degree of life in him. He that has the least degree of life in him is alive. When a man is raised from the dead, life is not only in a greater degree in him than it was before, but it is all new. The work of conversion seems to be compared to a raising the dead to life in this very thing. Even it's instantaneous, or it's being done, as it were, at a word speaking. As in John 5:25, before quoted, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He speaks here of a work of conversion, as appears by the preceding verse, and by the words themselves which speak of the time of this raising the dead, not only is to come hereafter, but is what was already come. This shows conversion to be an immediate, instantaneous work, like to the change made on Lazarus when Christ called him from the grave. There went life with the call, and Lazarus was immediately alive. For the call, sinners are dead or wholly destitute of life, as appears by the expression, "the dead shall hear the voice." And immediately after the call, they are alive. Yea, there goes life with the word, as is evident, not only because it is said they shall live, but also because it is said they shall hear his voice. The first moment they have any life is the moment when Christ calls, and as soon as they are called, which further appears by what was observed before, even that a being called and converted or spoken of in Scripture is the same thing. The same is confirmed, as observed before, from conversion being compared to a work of creation, which is a work wherein something is made either out of nothing or out of that having no degree of the same kind of qualities and principles as when God made man of the dust of the earth. Thus it is said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," which obviously implies that he is an exceeding diverse kind of creature from what he was before he was in Christ. That the principle or qualities that he has by which he is a Christian are entirely new, and what there was nothing of before he was in Christ. Inference number 2. Hence we may learn that it is impossible for men to convert themselves by their own strength and industry, with only a concurring assistance helping in the exercise of their natural abilities and principles of the soul, and securing their improvement. For what is gained after this manner is a gradual acquisition and not something instantaneously begotten, and of an entirely different nature and wholly of a separate kind from all that was in the nature of the person the moment before. All that men can do by their own strength and industry is only gradually to increase and improve and remodel and direct qualities, principles, and perfections of nature that they have already. And that is evident because a man in the exercise and improvement of the strength and principles of his own nature has nothing but the qualities, powers, and perfections that are already in his nature to work with, and nothing but them to work upon. And therefore, 'tis impossible that by this only anything further should be brought to pass than only a new modification of what is already in the nature of the soul. That which is only by an improvement of natural qualities, principles, and perfections, let these things be improved never so much, and never so industriously, and never so long, they still be no more than an improvement of those natural qualities, principles, and perfections, and therefore not anything of essentially distinct and superior nature and kind. 'Tis impossible, as Dr. Clark observes, that any effect should have any perfection that was not in the cause, for if it had, then that perfection would be caused by nothing. 'Tis therefore utterly impossible that men's natural perfections and qualities in that exercise, and however assisted in that exercise, should produce in the soul a principle or perfection of a nature entirely different from all of them, or any manner of improvement or modification of them. The qualities and principles of natural bodies, such as figure or motion, can never produce anything beyond themselves. If infinite comprehensions and divisions be eternally made, the things must still be eternally the same, and all their possible effects can never be anything but repetitions of the same. Nothing can be produced by only those qualities of figure and motion beyond figure and motion, and so nothing can be produced in the soul by only its internal principles beyond these principles or qualities or new improvements and modifications of them. And if we suppose a concurring assistance to enable to a more full and perfect exercise of those natural principles and qualities, unless the assistance or influence actually produces something beyond the exercise of internal principle, still it is the same thing. Nothing will be produced but only an improvement and new modification of those principles that are exercised. Therefore, it follows that saving grace in the heart can't be produced in man by mere exercise of what perfections he has in him already, though never so much assisted by moral suasion, and never so much assisted in the exercise of his natural principles, unless there be something more than all this, namely, an immediate infusion or operation of the divine being upon the soul. Grace must be the immediate work of God and properly a production of His almighty power on the soul. Treatise on Grace, Chapter 2, showing wherein all saving grace does summarily consist. The next thing that arises for consideration is, what is the nature of this divine principle in the soul that is so entirely diverse from all that is naturally in the soul? Here I would observe, number one, that the saving grace that is in the hearts of the saints, that within them, which is above nature and entirely distinguishes them from all unconverted men, is radically but one. I.e., however various its exercises are, yet it is but one in its root. It is one individual principle in the heart. 'Tis common for us to speak of various graces of the Spirit of God as though they were so many different principles of holiness, and to call them by distinct names as such, repentance, humility, resignation, thankfulness, and so on. But we err if we imagine that these in their first sources and root in the heart are properly distinct principles. They all come from the same fountain and are indeed the various exertions and conditions of the same thing, only different denominations according to the various occasions, objects, and manner, attendance, and circumstances of its exercise. There is some one holy principle in the heart that is the essence and sum of all grace, the root and source of all holy acts of every kind, and the fountain of every good stream, into which all Christians' virtues may ultimately be resolved, and in which all duty and all holiness is fulfilled. Thus the Scripture represents it. Grace in the soul is one fountain of water of life, John 4:14, and not various distinct fountains. So God in the work of regeneration implants one heavenly seed in the soul and not various different seeds, 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The day that has arisen on the soul is but one. The oil in the vessel is simple and pure, conferred by one holy anointing. All is wrought by one individual work of the Spirit of God. Thus there is a harmony of graces. Not only is one grace in some way allied to another, and so tends to help and promote one another, but one is really implied in the other. The nature of one involves the nature of another. And the great reason of it is that all graces have one common essence, the original principle of all, and is but one. Strip the various parts of the Christian soul of their circumstances, concomitants, appendages, means, and occasions, and consider that which is, as it were, their soul and essence, and all appears to be the same. Secondly, that principle in the soul of the saints, which is a grand Christian virtue, and which is the soul and essence and summary comprehension of all grace, is a principle of divine love. This is evident, number one, because we are abundantly taught in the Scripture that divine love is the sum of all duty, and that all that God requires of us is fulfilled in it, i.e., that love is the sum of all duty of the heart and its exercises and fruits, the sum of all the duty of life. But if the duty of the heart, or all due dispositions of hearts, are all summed up in love, then undoubtedly all grace may be summed up in love. The Scripture teaches us that all our duty is summed up in love, or, which is the same thing, that 'tis the sum of all that is required in the law, and that whether we take the law as signifying the Ten Commandments or the whole written Word of God. So when by the law is meant the Ten Commandments, Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. And therefore several of these commandments are there rehearsed. And again in verse 10, love is a fulfilling of the law. And unless love was the sum of what the law required, the law could not be fulfilled in love. A law is not fulfilled but by obedience to the sum of what it contains. So the same apostle again in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love. If we take the law in a yet more extensive sense for the whole written word of God, the scripture still teaches us that love is the sum of what is required in it. Thus in Matthew 22:40, there Christ teaches us that on these two precepts of loving God and our neighbor hang all the law and the prophets, that is, all the written word of God, so that what was called the law and the prophets was the whole written word of God that was then extant. The scripture teaches this of each table of the law in particular. Thus a lawyer that we read of in the 10th chapter of Luke, verses 25 to 28, mentions the love of God and our neighbor as the sum of the two tables of the law. And Christ approves of what he says when he stood up and tempted Christ with this question, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ asks him what was required of him in the law. He makes the answer, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Christ replies, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live," as much as to say, "Do this, then thou hast fulfilled the whole law." So in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 38, that commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind," is given by Christ himself as the sum of the first table of the law, in answer to the question of the lawyer who asked him, "Which is the great commandment of the law?" And in the next verse, loving our neighbor as ourselves is mentioned as the sum of the second table, as it is also in Romans 13:9, where most of the precepts of the second table are rehearsed over in particular. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The Apostle James seems to teach the same thing, James 2:8, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Thus frequent, express, and particular is the scripture in teaching us that all duty is comprehended in love. The scripture teaches us in like manner of nothing else. This is quite another thing than if religion in general had only sometimes gone under the name of the love of God, as it sometimes goes by the name of the fearing of God, and sometimes the knowledge of God, and sometimes feeling of God. This argument does fully and irrefutably prove that all grace and every Christian disposition and habit of mind and heart, especially as to that which is primarily holy and divine in it, does summarily consist in divine love and may be resolved into it. However, with respect to its kinds and manner of exercise and its appendages, it may be diversified. For certainly there is no duty of heart or due disposition of mind but what is included in the law and the prophets, and is required by some precept of that law and rule which he has given mankind to walk by. But yet the scripture affords us other evidences of the truth of this. Number 2, the apostle speaks of divine love as that which is the essence of all Christianity in the 13th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. There the apostle evidently means a comparison between the gifts of the Spirit and the grace of the Spirit. In the foregoing chapter, the apostle had been speaking of the gifts of the Spirit throughout, such as the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of healing or working miracles, prophecy, discerning spirits, speaking with tongues, and so on. And in the last verse in the chapter, he exhorts the Corinthians to covet earnestly the best gifts, but adds, "And yet I show you a more excellent way," and so proceeds to discourse of the saving grace of the Spirit under the name of agape, love, and to compare this saving grace in the heart with those gifts. Now, 'tis manifest that the comparison is between the gifts of the Spirit that were common to both saints and sinners, and that saving grace that distinguishes true saints, and therefore charity or love is here understood by divines as intending the same things as sincere grace of heart. By love or charity here, there is no reason to understand the apostle as speaking only of love to men, but that principle of divine love that is in the heart of the saints in the full extent which primarily has God for his object. For there is no reason to think that the apostle doesn't mean the same thing by charity here as he does in the 8th chapter of the same epistle, where he is comparing the same two things together, knowledge and charity, as he does here. But there he explains himself to mean by charity the love of God, verses 1 to 3. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him, and so on. 'Tis manifest that love or charity is here, chapter 8, spoken of as the very essence of all Christianity, and is the very thing wherein a gracious sincerity consists. For the apostle speaks of it as the most excellent, the most necessary and essential thing of all, without which all that makes the greatest and fairest and most glittering show in religion is nothing, without which, if we speak with the tongues of men and angels, we are become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. And without which, though we have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so that we could remove mountains and should bestow all our goods to feed the poor, and even give our bodies to be burned, we are nothing. Therefore, how can we understand the apostle any otherwise than that this is the very thing whereof the essence of all consists, and that he means the same by charity as a gracious charity, as indeed it is generally understood. If a man does all these things here spoken, makes such glorious prophecies, has such knowledge, such faith, and speaks so excellently, and performs such excellent external acts, and does great things in religion as giving all his goods to the poor and giving his body to be burned, what is wanting but one thing? The very quintessence of all religion, the very thing wherein lies summarily the sincerity, spirituality, and divinity of religion. And that, the apostle teaches us, is love. And further, 'tis manifestly the apostle's drift to show how this excellent principle does radically comprehend all that is good. For he goes on to show how all essences of good and excellent dispositions and exercises, both towards God and towards man, are virtually contained and will flow from this one principle. Love suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, endureth all things, and so on. The words of this last verse especially respects duties to God as the former did duties to men, as I would show more particularly afterwards. Thus the apostle doesn't only represent love or charity as the most excellent thing in Christianity and as a quintessence, life, and soul of all religion, but as that which virtually comprehends all holy virtues and exercises. And because love is the quintessence and soul of all grace, wherein the divinity and holiness of all that belongs to charity does properly and essentially consist, therefore, when Christians come to be in their most perfect state, and the divine nature in them shall be in its greatest exaltation and purity, and be free from all mixtures, stripped of these appurtenances and that clothing that it has in the present state, and when it shall lose many other of its denominations, especially from the peculiar manner and exercises accommodated to the imperfect circumstances of the present state, they will be what will remain. All other names will be swallowed up in the name of charity or love, as the apostle, agreeable to his chapter on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, observes in verses 8 to 10. Charity never faileth. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And therefore, when the apostle in the last verse speaks of charity as the greatest grace, we may well understand him in the same sense as when Christ speaks of the command to love God and so on as the greatest commandment. Namely, that among the graces that is the source and sum of all graces, is that commanded is spoken of as the sum of all commands and required that duty which is the ground of all other duties. It must be because charity is the quintessence and soul of all duty, and all good in the heart that the apostle says that it is the end of the commandment. For doubtless the main end of the commandment is to promote that which is most essential in religion and constituent of holiness. Number 3, reason bears witness to the same thing. First, reason testifies that divine love is so essential in religion that all religion is but hypocrisy and a vain show without it. What is religion but the exercise and expression of regard to the divine being? But certainly if there be no love to him, then there is no sincere regard to him, and all pretenses and show of respect to him, whether it be in word or deed, must be hypocrisy and of no value in the eyes of him who sees the heart. How manifest is it that without love there can be no true honor, no sincere praise? Chapter 3, showing how a principle of grace is from the Spirit of God. Number 1, that this holy and divine principle, which we have shown does radically and summarily consist in divine love, comes into existence in the soul by the power of God in the influences of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Blessed Trinity, is abundantly manifest from the Scriptures. Regeneration is by the Spirit, John 3, 5, and 6. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The renewing of the soul is by the Holy Ghost. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. A new heart is given by God's putting his Spirit within us. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give to you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Quickening of the dead soul is by the Spirit, John 6, 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Sanctification is by the Spirit of God, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Romans 15, 16. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All grace in the heart is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Ephesians 5, 9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Hence the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10, 29. This doctrine of a gracious nature, being by the immediate influence of the Spirit of God, is not only taught in the Scriptures, but is irrefutable to reason. Indeed, there seems to be a strong disposition in men to disbelieve and oppose the doctrine of true disposition, to disbelieve and oppose the doctrine of immediate influence of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men, or to diminish and make it as small and remote a matter as possible, and put it as far out of sight as may be. Whereas it seems to me, true virtue and holiness would naturally excite a prejudice, if I may so say, in favor of such a doctrine, and that the soul, when in the most excellent frame and the most lively exercises of virtue, love to God and delight in Him, would naturally and unavoidably think of God as highly communicating Himself to Him and holding communion with Him, as though He did, as it were, see God smiling on Him, giving to Him and conversing with Him, and that if He did not so think of God, but on the contrary should conceive that there was no immediate communication between God and Him, it would tend greatly to quell His holy motions of soul and be an exceeding damage to His pleasure. No good reason can be given why men should have such an inward disposition to deny any immediate communication between God and the creature, or to make as little of it as possible. 'Tis a strange disposition that men have to thrust God out of the world, or to put Him as far out of sight as they can, and to have in no respect immediately and sensibly to do with Him. Therefore, so many schemes have been drawn to exclude or extenuate, or remove at a great distance, any influence of the divine being in the hearts of men, such as the scheme of the Pelagians and Socinians and so on. And therefore, these doctrines are so much ridiculed that ascribe much to the immediate influence of the spirit, and called enthusiasm, fanaticism, whimsy, and distraction, but no mortal can tell for what. If we make no difficulty of allowing that God did immediately make the whole universe at first, and caused it to exist out of nothing, and that every individual thing owes its being to an immediate, voluntary, arbitrary act of almighty power, why should we make a difficulty of supposing that he has still something immediately to do with the things that he has made, and that there is an arbitrary influence still that God has in the creation that he has made? And if it be reasonable to suppose it with respect to any part of the creation, it is especially so with respect to reasonable creatures who are the highest part of the creation, next to God, and who are most immediately made for God, and have him for their next head, and are created for the business wherein they are mostly concerned. And above all, in that wherein the highest excellency of this highest rank of beings consist, and that wherein he is most conformed to God, is nearest to him, and has God for his most immediate object. It seems to me most rational to suppose that as we ascend in the order of being, we shall at last come immediately to God, the first cause. In whatever respect we ascend in the order of time and succession. Section 2. The scripture speaks of this holy and divine principle in the heart as not only from the spirit, but as being spiritual. Thus, saving knowledge is called spiritual understanding, Colossians 1:9. We desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the influences, graces, and comforts of God's spirit are called spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the imparting of any gracious benefit is called the imparting of a spiritual gift. Romans 1:11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. And the fruits of the Spirit which are offered to God are called spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:5. A spiritual priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And a spiritual person signifies the same in Scripture as a gracious person, and sometimes one that is much under the influence of grace. 1 Corinthians 2:15. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And to be graciously minded is called in Scripture a being spiritually minded. Romans 8:6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Concerning this, two things are to be noted. Number one, that this divine principle in the heart is not called spiritual because it has its seat in the soul or spiritual part of man and not in his body. It is called spiritual not because of its relation to the spirit of man in which it is, but because of its relation to the spirit of God from which it is. That things are not called spiritual because they appertain not to the body but the spirit of man is evident, because gracious or holy understanding is called spiritual understanding in the aforementioned passage, Colossians 1:9. Now, by spiritual understanding cannot be meant that understanding which has its seat in the soul to distinguish it from other understanding that has its seat in the body, for all understanding has its seat in the soul. And that things are called spiritual because of their relation to the Spirit of God is most plain by the latter part of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. There we have both those expressions, one immediately after another, evidently meaning the same thing, verses 13 and 14. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And that by the spiritual man is meant one that has a spirit is also as plainly evident by the context, verses 10 and 12. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, and so on. Also, verse 15, he that is spiritual judges all things, by which is evidently meant the same as he that has a spirit that searches all things, as we find in the foregoing verses. So persons are said to be spiritually minded, not because they mind things that relate to the soul or spirit of man, but because they mind things that relate to the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Number 2. It must be observed that where this holy divine principle of saving grace wrought in the mind is in Scripture called spiritual, what is intended by the expression is not merely nor chiefly that it is from the Spirit of God, but that it is of the nature of the Spirit of God. There are many things in the minds of some natural men that are from the influence of the Spirit, but yet are by no means spiritual things in the spiritual sense of the word. The Spirit of God convinces natural men of sin, John 16:8. Natural men may have common grace, common illuminations, and common affections that are from the Spirit of God, as appears by Hebrews 6:4.